Dear Lord God, we recognize that Peter was right when he said to Jesus, "To where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Lord, we want to feel the need of you that leads us to the place where we experience your word as transformative. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to help each other now with this issue of how to approach the Bible as a transformative word from you. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've been asked to speak on this issue of how can we approach the Bible in such a way that it is a transformative word from God. And since that's something that really is personal, you know, you have to experience that for yourself. I want to try to help you with it, but you do have to experience it for yourself. It's quite appropriate maybe that I start with a bit of a personal story. So I was at the point where I was going home to church on an evening, and I was in a place spiritually where I knew I needed to hear from God. I needed to do business with him. I needed his grace, his love. I needed his help. And when the Bible was read that evening, I remember thinking, wow, Jesus is just the person I need. He's speaking to me. His word is transformative. It is amazing. You know, I hope you felt that yourself at some point. The Bible is read. God speaks to you personally. His word is a living, transformative word. That's what I experienced when the woman who did the Bible reading that night read from the Gospel of John, as I recollect. It was wonderful. But the church service, since it's a good evangelical church, continued beyond the Bible reading to what the service would normally climax in, what the service all focuses upon, the preaching of the word. And it went downhill a little bit from then, in my experience, because the preaching of the word seemed to pour cold water on what I'd experienced from the mere reading of the word. It wasn't that the preacher was a liberal. In fact, the preacher was very accurate in everything he said. His handling of the Bible was faultless. Everything he said was true. It was accurate. He diced and cut the passage in a very neat, accurate manner. But for me, anyway, I felt I'd come to church longing to hear from God, needing to hear from him. And somehow, the preacher had undone or had not got in line with the work the Spirit was doing in my heart through the word read. It's an encouragement to you if you're reading the word in church that Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. It's a ministry. But so is preaching. And frankly, my experience in the sermon was I was bored. And I guess I wondered, you know, as I looked around the church, I wondered, is it just me? Am I the only one sitting here feeling this? So I remember on this evening, I went and I spoke to a friend who'd been in the service, and I said to him, what do you think of the sermon? And he said, oh, it was great. You know, second point was really excellent. I thought, okay, so it is just me. But then as he left, I saw the service handout on the seat that he'd been making notes on, and I picked it up. And I realized he'd been working on his to-do list for business the next day at work on a Monday. And I thought, huh, it's not just me. You were bored as well. You're just not in the place yet where you're willing to admit it to me. That was my experience, and I felt I had to try to do something about it for my own spiritual well-being. As I talked to friends and others around me, I had the feeling that it's not just me, but nobody, at least anybody who's alive today, seemed able to give me some answers and help me forward. So I decided to take 5 years out, to step back, in a sense, from British evangelicalism and learn instead from somebody who's been dead for a long time, St. Augustine. I went to Cambridge and spent 5 years doing a master's, a PhD, and ministry training. And I was obviously still involved in a good evangelical church, still doing preaching myself. But for those 5 years, the major influence on my life was the writings of Augustine. They fill several shelves of books today in English. And the PhD I did was focused upon the 10 volumes of his sermons, which is all of the sermons that are still extant, which were not collected into running commentaries on Scripture. So Augustine's commentary on the Psalms, a brilliant 6-volume commentary on the Psalms, the first ever commentary on the Psalms, that was actually his sermon series that he collected and edited into a book. His commentary on John's Gospel, the first ever full commentary on John in the history of the church, that was actually his sermon series on John, collected into a commentary. But there's a number of sermons that are just the random ones. They're known as the Sermones ad Populum, the Sermons to the People. And they're just 10 volumes of sermons in a fairly random order. And I focused on those in my dissertation, trying to say to myself, as I read this guy's sermons, what did he believe he was doing when he preached? And I was trying to use that question to help myself approach the Bible in a way that is transformative. Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD in North Africa. He was converted from a pagan background. He was an intellectual, a public speaker, an orator. And he was transformed when he heard the preaching of the gospel being done in a way that really connected with him and transformed his approach to life. He began to engage with the Bible, and he moved away from the style of academic philosophy that had captured his youthful enthusiasm. He began to realize that the Bible, though he'd looked down upon it when he was younger, he thought it's not as stylish and trendy as Cicero. He realized the Bible is God's word to me. He wrote his famous book, The Confessions, towards the start of his ministry, the world's first ever book that could have a good claim to being an autobiography. And in that book, he talked in the first person. He wrote down a long prayer, revealing to the reading people his relationship with God. As he talked to God, he welcomed people in to listen to his prayer life. And as he reflected at the end of his life in his retractions, his book that he wrote to correct all of his mistakes and to review all of his library, his books, to tell people what he'd done in his life, he commented that his book, The Confessions, had been a great help to many people. It was a wonderful evangelistic book. Augustine made many, many contributions, but all I want to do today is just focus upon three areas where I find his sermons, his preaching, help me as I try to find a way to approach the Bible that is transformative. Just three ways, three areas, three big lessons that I've picked up from him as I've read all of those sermons and written about him. So the first one is Augustine had a heartfelt need of God. He had within himself, and he allowed himself to experience, and he was open about having a heartfelt need of God. He penned those famously evocative words at the start of the Confessions. The thought of you stirs me so deeply that I cannot be content unless I praise you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Famous words from St. Augustine. Our hearts are restless till they take their rest in you. And later on in the Confessions, he reflects about how, you know, as I look back in my life, I wandered through the world, my heart captured by the love of many things. I was away from you, God, but you were near me because all of these things that I loved, these beautiful things, they were made by you. They only exist because they exist in you. You were near me, but I was away from you. I did not know it, but you broke through my deafness. You opened my eyes. And his heart took its rest in God. Because Augustine allowed himself to have this heartfelt need of God, he didn't, as Ron say, give in to that pride. He didn't want to be a distant man from people or God. He allowed himself to experience a heartfelt need of God. And that shaped the way he approached the Bible. It shaped the way he approached his ministry. Listen to these words from the Confessions again. He talks about the love of God that comes into his heart. As Ron said, Romans 5 verse 5 was one of his most quoted verses. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Augustine talks about this love in the Confessions, book 10, chapter 6. My love of you, O Lord, is not some vague feeling. It is positive and certain. Your word struck into my heart, and from that moment, I loved you. Your word struck into my heart, and from that moment, I loved you. See, there you have that wonderful, all-encompassing Augustinian outlook on theology. The Word of God is not merely something to be understood intellectually. It breaks into our heart. It warms our heart. And that need that we have of love, of acceptance, that need that we have of a passion to live for something greater than ourselves, it is only able to take its rest when the Word of God opens our hearts to the love of God. And if we pretend to ourselves that we don't really need anything, if we pretend to ourselves that we're sorted, if we pretend that we've understood the gospel and now we're going to sort of just do ministry and move along the process and tell other people what to do with their lives, if we live like that, we close down and smother that heartfelt need of God, which is the prerequisite of experiencing God's word written as a living word that transforms us. Augustine encountered the Bible as a transformative book, a word from God that transforms, because he allowed himself to have a heartfelt need of God. This painting of Augustine that I have on the screen actually reveals an awful lot and sums up an awful lot about what Augustine represents. It's by a Renaissance artist, Philippe de Champigny. I included it in my PhD because I think reading PhDs is pretty boring, and I thought I would try to uplift the examiners a little bit. And it's a painting. So Augustine is at his desk. Obviously, it's very unhistorical. He would have been black, not a white man, but... he's at his desk, and behind him is a Bible, and above it is the word veritas, Latin for truth. So the truth of the Bible is shining down, and what it's shining onto and setting fire to is his heart, which he has ripped out of his chest, and he's holding in front of him. So the truth of God's word is setting his heart alight with love for God. And then open in front of him is his book, The Confessions, which he's writing, and he is pouring that love of God, that heart on fire, into the book, The Confessions. It's a beautiful picture, really, of how Augustine approached his task of teaching theology and preaching the gospel to the world of his day. Incidentally, of course, he engaged a lot with false teaching, and on the floor there is a collection of books which, if you could see a more higher resolution image, you would see they're the writings of the various heretics that he refuted, like Pelagius, Calestus, and so forth. But he's stamping on that heretical false teaching. What's he putting in his place? Not just the truth, not just right doctrine. No, a heart on fire with a love for God, which is touched by the transformative word of God in Scripture. So that's what Augustine was doing in his ministry. I think it's a great summary of his approach to life and theology and ministry. So Augustine allowed himself to have a heartfelt need of God. And I would say, unless we are brought to that point of an end of ourselves, it's very difficult to be used spiritually by God. We must get to that point where my own resources are no longer what I rely upon. Paul talks about the flesh. That's the category that he uses for all of my resources that I can muster within me to do things in life. And Augustine's theology says, we must come to an end of relying upon ourselves in our ministry and our Christian lives. We must admit that we are the creatures. We're here today, gone tomorrow. You know, we are transient little creatures, like flowers of the field. And apart from God, we are nothing. We fade away. He is the one who is timeless and eternal. He is the one who lives forever. He is life itself. And until we get to the point in our own personal lives, often brought about through suffering, through disappointment and failure, till we get to that point where we say, I can't do it myself. I need God. Well, the Bible, it does in a sense remain a closed book to us. A heartfelt need of God. Secondly, Augustine admitted that he was unable to master the Bible. Now, that's a strange thing to say, because Augustine was one of the great Bible exegetes. His books are full of quotations from Scripture, and he wrote many books. He left in excess of 5 million words in Latin, the largest corpus of theological writings we have from the ancient world. But though he quoted the Bible incessantly, he had a very profound sense that he could not master the Bible. His book, De Doctrina, on Christian teaching, it was a little four-chapter book. He wrote the first three chapters at the start of his ministry. And those three chapters were on how to understand the Bible. His little book on principles for interpreting Scripture. The fourth chapter was a chapter on how to preach to other people what you've understood as a preacher from the Bible. And he did something very wise. He held back from writing that final chapter until he'd finished a 30-year preaching ministry. And at the end of 30 years of preaching, he felt able to write that final little chapter. If only more preachers took that advice, we'd be saved from many rubbish books on preaching. But the first three books on how to understand the Bible, Augustine took a view that is different to that of Calvin. Augustine took the view that there is much in the Bible that is unclear and difficult to understand. Calvin, on the other hand, argued that all of the Bible can be understood if approached with the correct grammatical, historical, and exegetical tools. Now, there is actually merit in both approaches, but for the sake of understanding Augustine put an emphasis upon the idea that there is much in the Bible that is unclear. It's difficult to understand. There is much that is simple and very clear, but there's other parts that are not clear. And that meant that Augustine was always humble before Scripture. So he would say things in his sermons and his books like, you know, this is what I think it means, but if you differ, well, you know, that's okay. Providing you get the really important thing right, providing your interpretation is helping you love God more and love your neighbor more, then I'm not too worried if you make an error exegetically in a minor point. He talked in De Doctrina about a person who misinterprets a Bible passage, and he says, well, if you misinterpret the details of a Bible passage, but your misunderstanding still helps you love the true God and love other people, well, you're kind of like a person who's walking down a path and you stumble off the path into the hedges and the fields, but eventually you clamber back on the path. You get there in the end. That's okay. He was willing to have that kind of humility because he knew that though he knew much, he couldn't master the Bible. Now, of course, when he came across a teaching that actually stopped you loving God, like, for example, the Arian heresy, which said that Jesus is not fully God, then he would write volume after volume of writing to correct your misunderstanding. Because if you don't think Jesus is God, you can't love God. And when he came up against the Donatist Christians, that great church movement in North Africa, which were proud of their martyrdom, proud of their godliness, but were not able to forgive Christians who had given in to persecution and now repented. They weren't able to forgive those who had gone wrong through weakness of the flesh. Augustine said, you're not interpreting the Bible in a way that loves other Christians, therefore I must reject that view. So he was firm against things that one has to be firm against, but he wasn't willing to give the impression that he knew the Bible perfectly. He wasn't willing to give the impression that it was my way or the highway. He wasn't willing to get drawn into details that would lead him to be set up as an authority on some minor issue. And I think that a preacher or a Christian in the normal Christian life, if we think that we can master the Bible, if we think we've got it, what does that say about our expectations from God? What does that say about our view of ourself? Are we not saying that I, with my intellectual ability as a creature, have the ability to sort of wrestle God to the floor and beat him? I'm saying that God is no longer able to surprise me. No longer able to put his finger on some area of my life that I wasn't really thinking about, but I need him to talk to me about. I think Augustine's reticence to give the impression that he could master the Bible is one of the big reasons that his preaching and his writings still today have the sense of a man captured by a word of God that is transformative. He allowed himself to have a heartfelt need of God, and he held himself back from giving the impression that he could master the Bible. Now, before I go on, does anyone have any questions or comments about what I've said so far? We could pause for a little moment. Any questions or comments? Yes, at the front there.
Do you feel that there's some stuff that Augustine actually gets wrong in his interpretation of the Bible?
Okay, so the question is, do I think there are some things that Augustine got wrong in his interpretation of the Bible? Absolutely. And he himself was of that opinion. So the final book he wrote in his life was a book called The Retractions, in which he listed all of the places where he thought he'd made mistakes over his lifetime of writing and preaching. And I think that, for example, his use of allegory, I think it's not as crazy as people often assume it is, but it's not the, you know, we have learned more since Augustine's day about how to handle and interpret the Bible. He was working with the tools he had of the day, and allegory would be one area. I think that he wasn't completely free from some of the assumptions of the philosophical background he came from. I think that he struggled to develop a fully biblical view of the human body. I think he struggled with that. He made huge progress, but he struggled. So yes, he is not perfect. He's not the final story. The church has continued, but the church continues in his shadow. As B.B. Warfield said, the Reformation was nothing more than a rediscovery of Augustine's doctrine of grace. The first book published on a printing press at the Reformation after the Bible was his book, De Doctrina Christiana. Throughout the medieval ages, Augustine was the great authority for all of Christendom. So we live in his shadow, but no, he's not perfect and not the final word. Another question, yes?
As I was waking up this morning, I was just putting on radio 4, and lo and behold, in the thought of the day was a quote by Augustine.
Right.
He said, pray as if everything depended on God, and work as if everything depended on you.
Right. Yeah, so the gentleman's just saying that Augustine was quoted in Radio 4 today. I mean, one of the striking things about Augustine is that he is still used by so many people. So I remember being at a birthday party in London, and there was a professor at the birthday party of medieval history from Oxford, and he was the stereotype of sort of a hunchbacked man, and it looked like in his 90s with a beard down to the floor, and he was holding forth to the table. And he was saying that, you know, if you haven't read Augustine, you know, he was one of the three greatest authors ever in the world, you know, regardless of Christendom, just generally speaking, you should read him if you're going to be educated. He's not a Christian, that guy. And so you've got that Oxford professor commending him. And then I remember I was on holiday in the Caribbean a few years ago, lying on the beach, and guy comes up sitting next to me, you know, smoking hash on his year-long journey around the world, finding himself, and what's he taking with him to read? Augustine's Confessions. You know, so you have this, the hippie and the professor, he's still alive, still speaks today. Yeah. So those are those two big areas I'd commend to your for your reflection. Do I allow myself to have a heartfelt need of God? It's implanted in all of us as creatures and as sinful beings, but it's possible to smother it, to pretend it's not there. And do I approach the Bible in a way that makes people think that I can master it? Do I think that I can just control it and get it? If I do that, I think it's very hard to approach the Bible in a way that is transformative. Augustine was a preacher. He didn't just write all of his great philosophical, theological works. He was regularly preaching, and he would have preached from a chair like this. Who else sat on a chair in the New Testament? Who had a seat? Sorry? Pontius Pilate. Thank you, Mike. Yes, you're quite right. And Matthew's Gospel tells us that Pilate was told about the dream of his wife when he was sitting on his seat. And it would have been something like this. It's a Roman seat of judgment, a symbol of the authority of the Roman governor. And Augustine's church had a seat like this in it. I think it looks like there were some blankets cast across it. It was probably made out of stone or possibly marble. And Augustine would sit in it to preach. In some ways, reflecting the Jewish rabbinical practice of the teacher sitting to teach. And in other ways, reflecting the Roman practice of sitting on a throne for judgment. The irony would not have been lost that Augustine is preaching the Christian gospel from the same kind of seat from which Jesus Christ was wrongly tried and found guilty by Pontius Pilate. You may think to yourself, why am I talking about preaching when I'm really supposed to be talking about Christians reading the Bible and being transformed by the Bible? Well, one of the reasons is that I think that preaching is an intensification, a moment, a glimpse into the reality of the normal Christian life. And for those of us who are preachers, if you don't get this about the Bible being transformative to you personally, then there is no way you can preach in a way that helps other people step into it. Now, C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, you cannot hand on to somebody else something you don't have yourself. So if you are basically a proud person or a cynical person, you cannot help other people become humble or hopeful. You will make them what you are. And that is certainly true of preaching. That if I experience, in order for me to preach in a way that transforms people, for people to experience the Word of God in a transformational way, I have to personally feel it myself. I have to go through the process of being transformed by God's Word privately with that book open in my study. That's why at the end of his book on preaching, Augustine said, he who would be a preacher must be a prayer. Praying through the Scriptures is a prerequisite for explaining them to other people in a transformational way. And in this preaching, Augustine talked about what impact he expected God's Word to have on people. So in one of his sermons, he said to his congregation, as I read this passage, do you not feel like the candle, like the wax of a candle, and the flame of the Holy Spirit is burning on your heart and melting you, and the tears flow down your face as the wax flows down the candle? That was the sort of vision that Augustine had for what it would be like for his congregation to hear the living Word of God through a preacher. And it's very clear from the Confessions that that is the experience Augustine had when he read the Bible himself. What is significant about his preaching in terms of us experiencing the Bible in a transformational way? Well, just one more thing that I think is important, and that is this. Augustine preached to people in relationship to them. He was in relationship with the people to whom he preached. Augustine's church was made up of a diverse range of people from socioeconomic backgrounds. He was constantly talking to these different groups and mentioning them. Let me just highlight for you some of them which might be a little bit surprising. First of all, there were slaves. He mentioned slaves a number of times in his sermons. And you can just imagine a master who owns a slave coming to church to hear Augustine. And maybe the master is coming because he's wealthy and there are other wealthy people in Augustine's church. And it's a good thing to go and sort of be seen with the other powerful people. And obviously to impress them, you bring a few of your slaves with you. But over time, Augustine's preaching captures your heart and you begin to submit yourself to the Master Jesus Christ. And then Augustine preaches some sermons where he directly addresses the master-slave relationship. He'd often use Ephesians. And he did things like he sometimes made up little dramatic stories which he would act out. And he would act out both parts of the drama. And in one very memorable occasion, he acts out the role of the master having an argument with the slave about the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to set people free from slavery. And in this little drama that he plays out, he does it in such a way that the slave is the one who is right and the master is wrong. The slave gets the upper hand and makes the master look stupid. You can imagine acting that out in front of slaves and masters in the hierarchical society of the latter days of the Roman Empire in North Africa. What it must have felt like, the humor, the power, the challenged culture. And Augustine, because of the nature of the Roman legal framework that was put in place post-Constantine, Augustine as a bishop in the church actually had the authority under law to manumit, to release slaves. So you could go to the local Roman governor and release your slave, pay the redemption price and have the legal document signed, or you could go to church and Augustine could do it for you. And there are records of sermons that he preached where he commanded the master who'd come to his church to release a slave. And he uses the releasing of a slave as an illustration of the freedom that we all need, because we are all slaves to sin and we all need to be set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. And Augustine, in relationship with these masters, these slaves, drew all of these things together in a relational, visual proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must have been very powerful. He also had people in his church who were of the female persuasion. He had women in his church. And Augustine is understandably criticized for not developing a fully biblical theology of women. I would say, you know, give the guy a break. He did the best he could. He was coming from a very difficult philosophical background, a very difficult background within which to make sense of the goodness of human bodies. He made a lot more progress than people give him credit for. But setting aside that philosophical debate, it's very clear from his sermons that Augustine valued women and cared for them as fully equal and as infinitely valuable in God's eyes as men. It is also very clear that that is not the view of the secular society within which he ministered. So, for example, he talks frequently about the problem of adultery. If you committed adultery in Augustine's church, you would be disciplined by him. You wouldn't be allowed to receive communion for a period of time, and you would sit in a separate seating area in the church for a period of time. I see here at All Souls Church that there's a separate seating area for people who want non-alcoholic communion wine. I guess kind of like that. Augustine talked about the problem of adultery, and in his day, a woman could be viewed as guilty of adultery in a way that a man couldn't be. So the man's sexual misdemeanors against his wife were not viewed as real as those of a woman. And Augustine made very clear in his sermons that men and women are to be faithful to each other. He preached a fully or biblical gospel on that. And to people who wanted further marital counseling and advice, he would write them letters. Some of his most important theological writings are actually to women. So if you were to ask me, what did Augustine teach about the Lord's Prayer? Then I would refer you to his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, which is actually a letter he wrote to a woman who wrote to him and said, can you please help me to understand better how to pray? So Augustine, in relationship with these people in his church, opened up the Bible in a way that was transformative for slaves, for women. And let me just give one more example. Talking about this issue of the martyrs. North Africa had a great history of persecution and martyrdom. But in Augustine's day, the Roman Empire was no longer persecuting Christians. And that caused a strange pastoral problem. Because one of the Christians earlier on, before Augustine, was Origen. He was an arch enemy of Augustine in many ways. Augustine would combat his theological mistakes in various arenas. But one of the areas that Augustine found difficult was Origen had written a book called On Martyrdom. And that book had encouraged people to seek martyrdom. If you want to be a faithful Christian, you want to be a superhero Christian, then pursue martyrdom. Give your body to the flames. Allow the state to persecute you. Don't hold back. Now, I think there is some problems with that view, even if you are living in a time when there is persecution. But Augustine discovered that this attitude caused real pastoral problems for him when he was trying to run a church in a day when there was no persecution. Because you had a load of Christians going around thinking, I'm not good enough a Christian. How can I be a super spiritual Christian when nobody's going to execute me for being a Christian? It's a real problem. And of course, we have an equivalent version, don't we? How can I be a real Christian, a super Christian, if I'm not going into full-time Christian ministry? If I can't read all the books that somebody else can read? We have an equivalent version of it today. But in Augustine's day, he addressed the problem pastorally. And in one of his sermons, he says, you know, any Christian can be a martyr. Because what makes a true martyr is what's in your heart. Whether you are dying for Jesus Christ, that's what makes a real martyr. And he argued in one of his sermons that if you just die peacefully in your bed of old age, and you die putting your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a martyr. You have died to self. You've died to sin. You've made the death of Christ your own. And your death is precious in the Lord's sight. That is an example of what one scholar referred to as Augustine's genius at entering into the mediocre Christianity. That Augustine understood the normal person. He didn't expect everybody to be a superhero in some ways, like he was in some ways. They weren't all to become great theologians or preachers or leaders in the church. Augustine ran his church for the mediocre Christian, the normal Christian. And in relationship with normal Christians, he understood their fears, their insecurities, their anxieties. And he opened up the Bible in such a way that it transformed the normal person's life. He could only do it because he himself had experienced the transformative power of God's word. He did it by allowing himself to have a heartfelt need of God, by resisting the temptation to think that he could master the Bible, and by doing ministry in relationship with other people. So as we conclude, we thought about my personal story, what led me to this sort of investigation. We thought about Augustine's contribution. But as we conclude, what about us? What about us? There is implicit in what I've said today a critique of British evangelicalism. It may even have at points become explicit. Now, it is possible to criticize people or movements from a position of pride or from a position of wanting to be right yourself. That's not what I'm trying to do, and forgive me if that's the way it's come across. But implicit within my critique is a concern that the things that Augustine is offering, and Richard Sibbes as well, they are needed by our evangelical churches in this country. And I think that if what they are offering, the heartfelt side to Christianity, the affectionate side to Christianity, the encountering with God that is transformative, if those things are not taken on board by us as an evangelical movement, then I would say we will not stay evangelical. It's as simple as that. Because history has shown that where a Christian movement or a church tries to give the impression that they can master the Bible, that it's possible to run ministry in a strategic way that doesn't really enter into relationship with people who are different to us, where we think that it's possible to sort of teach other people and just give them the information without experiencing it ourselves deeply, history has shown where that is done, the people very quickly move into either liberalism and a denial of the truths of the gospel, or an esoteric, weird, mystic emotionalism. So I would say that the critique, the positive encouragement to embrace a transformative, affectionate vision of Christianity, is an encouragement that British evangelicalism needs to hear if the next generation is going to remain evangelical. It was so for me. I would not stay an evangelical if I couldn't embrace this sort of theological heritage. And I suspect it may be so for many, many other people. We have a couple of minutes. I could take a couple of questions. Any questions or comments? Yes, at the back there.
when we read the word. Because often, you know, before a sermon, given the sort of praise, God will reveal himself to us through his word, and we divide ourselves, sort of pray the Spirit and kind of tell him what it means. And I presume this is what my thoughts of theologians do, and what, you know, people do today when they come up before the word. And yet they come to such drastically different conclusions. And it kind of makes me wonder what's really going on there. Whether, you know, the Spirit's really leading us, or whether the way the Spirit works is kind of different. Because people come and pray for the Spirit with you. And they think the Spirit has left them, and they come to different conclusions. Someone else who also thinks the Spirit's left them. And that's kind of...
So you're particularly concerned about the issue of people, Christians coming to different conclusions? Okay. So the question is, what are we to say about Christians coming to different theological conclusions about matters from the Bible when they've all prayed to God for his help and they're all trying to be dependent upon God's Spirit? Let me say two things. Firstly, and there's much more could be said about that question, it's an important question. Firstly, we all live lives that last a certain number of years as determined by our Father. And his goal is to bring us to heaven at the end of that. And at any point in that journey, we may well be mistaken about something. And so, in a sense, it's not a huge concern if we disagree about things. You know, and it's to be expected because none of us is complete or perfect. So that's the first thing I would say. John Calvin, in the preface to his commentary on Romans, talked about this issue. And he said, how come we all disagree about these issues like the sacraments when we're sincere and reading the same Bible? And Calvin said that he believed that God would not permit all Christians to agree on theological matters for two reasons. One, to keep us humble. And two, to give us the opportunity to love each other and forgive each other. And I still think that's a very good thing to say. So it's understandable and good that we have denominational differences because they give us the opportunities to love each other and relate to each other in a healthy way. So the follow-up question, and we'll stop on this one for somebody else, is are you saying the Spirit actually leads people to different conclusions? I would say have a look at Romans 14, and you'll see there that Paul talks about something that he is certain about what is right, but that doesn't mean he just writes off somebody that takes a different view. And I think that's an important... What is God doing in that big picture? He's bringing people home, he's gathering his sheep, he's giving them the opportunity to bear with each other's weaknesses, and that's the way the church works. Yes, over here. And then, yep. What book would be a good book to... Augustine. Did Augustine experience a prolonged period of spiritual dryness? I don't think so, really. You can see development in Augustine through his life. So the last decade of his life, he was clearly... he felt the onset of death and was writing in a more pressured way. But he didn't... He seemed to live a life that was very hectic. But he somehow managed to preserve regular daily feeding on God's word. I think that's, you see that in, that one of the keys to the fact, I think one of the keys to him keeping his spiritual health throughout a busy life and ministry was that when he prepared a sermon, he meditated on the passage and tried to find something in it that really connected with him or that he was interested in or that confused him, that he agonized with God, and then he shared that with the congregation. So his preaching preparation was part of a personal hungering after God. You'd look at some of the Puritans for that issue of spiritual dryness. They wrote about it more. People like John Bunyan, Richard Sibbes. We'll take one more question from the back. Yep, and the white T-shirt. So the question is, how do you reconcile a vision of Jesus' humanity with a vision of the Bible which says we cannot master it? Well, I think, I mean, I'm thinking on my feet. But I think I would say the same thing about Jesus as I've said about the Bible. Yes, Jesus is human, but he is also divine. And I think that we're going down a wrong path if we think that because Jesus is human, we can master him and box him and control him. And in the same kind of way, I don't think I'm downplaying the humanness of the Bible to say that as God's Spirit speaks through it, it is spiritually healthy for me to say, I cannot master and control it. I must submit myself to it. I think that's the sort of line of argument I would begin developing.